Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Thank you for the reading earlier. We know that we must be baptized in order to be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says it. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Acts chapter 2, we just had read for us earlier. Those that believed were baptized. That was the process. That was the expectation. That was the teaching of Peter. We've remembered the Lord's Supper. We're here this morning. We know some things that we're supposed to do in order to be saved. But I don't know about you, but when I was baptized, I did not get a certificate from God that said, Doug Twaddell is now saved from sin. I can't look on my Facebook page and it doesn't tell me Doug Twaddell marked free from sin, marked safe. There's no marker that tells me. So after I've been baptized, how can I know that I'm saved? Can I know? Can I have confidence? Can I know that I am saved? And that's the question that I want us to reflect on and consider this morning. Can I know that I am saved? We're going to spend our time this morning in 1 John. So it was also interesting that you referred to a section of 1 John in the class this morning. 1 John, I think, may have been written by John so that we could have confidence in this. So that we could know that we are saved. Because John spends a lot of time in this letter talking about this very subject. So we're going to spend some time in 1 John. We aren't going to read the whole thing. We're going to read certain parts of it, though. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, then we know we are in fellowship with God, that He has cleansed us from sin. If we walk in the light. Walking in the light is a reference to following the commandments. Just another way to say that. If we walk in the light. Now, walking in the light does not mean we're perfect. Look at verses 8, starting in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This was written to Christians. To Christians who are saved individuals, John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And we need to confess our sins in order for Jesus to cleanse us of those sins. So, walking in the light does not mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we have it all figured out. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. That's the goal. And if any of you sins, which we know we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, for our sins, sorry, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus Christ is actually the reason. He is the our lack of perfection is why Christ had to come in the first place. Not just our lack of perfection before we are saved through baptism, but our lack of perfection after we're saved through baptism. That's the reason for Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. We can know that we know Jesus if we keep His commandments. Our class this morning was in Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 6 says, "He that believes in God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him." They do something about it. Every single one of the individuals in that chapter that are told that they had great faith, that we're told they had great faith, they not only just believed that God was, but they took action based on that belief. All of them did something. If we keep His commandments, we can know that we know Him. In verse 5, "He who keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." If we keep His commandments, that's how the love of Christ is perfected in us. That's how we know. It's one of the ways that we can understand His love for us, is by believing that His commandments are right. Believing that His commandments are right. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, talks about that if we love... I'm just going to go there, because this is a passage that we look at quite a bit. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to actually start reading in verse 1. "I beseech you, brethren, that by the mercies of God you present your bodies a living sacrifice." That's something we have to do. "Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why? "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The will of God, the love of God, is perfected in us in that if we love God, we keep His commandments. And by keeping His commandments, we tell the whole world that we believe that God has our best interests at heart. That He knows what He's talking about. We believe that His will, that His laws are good and perfect. This is how the love of God is perfected in us. In chapter 2, verse 10, "He who loves his brother abides in the light." "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him." If we love our brother, we abide in the light. And if we walk in the light, we know that we are his. So loving our brother is one of the ways that we walk in the light. Loving our brother is essential. Look at verse 11. "But he who hates his brother," that's the opposite of loving them, "he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." If we love our brother, we are walking in the light. But if we don't love our brother, now we're walking in darkness. And if we're walking in darkness, we can't see where we're going. We're not following the commands of God. It's the opposite of walking in the light. Loving our brother is one of the ways that we can know that we have salvation, that we can know that we are living in the light, and living in the light is one of the reasons, that ways that we can know that we are His. In chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If we do not love the world. Now this one was problematic for me for a time, because there's things in this world I love. I love my family. I love the Grand Canyon. When we lived out in northern Arizona, I loved going up to the Grand Canyon. I love the mountains. I love all kinds of things about this world. I love my Chiefs. I love my K-State Wildcats. There are things I love from this world. Is John telling me I can't have any affection for those whatsoever? No, I don't think he is. Because those things of creation were created by God for us to enjoy. And for us to understand His power. What John is telling us is that we can't love those things more than we love God. That's what John is telling us. I can enjoy those things. I can love those things. But I have to love God more. His presence has to take preeminence. His commandments have to be first. I have to love God more. And there's a reason for that. God doesn't tell us these things because there's no point. Let's look at verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. See, I can love those things. I can love the Grand Canyon. I can love the mountains. But one of these days, those things aren't going to be around. I can love my family, but one of these days, I'm not going to have my family to love. I can love my Chiefs and my Wildcats, but one of these days, those things aren't going to be around. There's only one thing that's going to continue. God. Love of God is going to continue. Love of the saints is going to continue. Love of truth and justice and mercy, those things are going to continue. Faith is going to continue. But the things of this world are passing away. They're going to all melt. They're all going to go away. So I have to make sure that I don't love the world more than I love God. In chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Everyone who practices righteousness. Now, this idea of practicing righteousness can have a couple of different connotations. One of those connotations is that practicing something means that you do it on a regular basis. It's a habit that you're in. Practicing righteousness is just doing the right thing, making the right decisions, living the right way. Practicing righteousness, one aspect of it is that I make a habit of it, that becomes my practice. I do it continually. But as a former band director, there's another part, a component of the idea of practicing that I understand. I used to tell my little fifth graders that were just learning how to play their instruments, you have my permission to annoy your parents as much as you can by practicing. Trying to get better at something. Doing it on a regular basis, not because you're great at it, but because you want to get better. We don't practice righteousness because we have it all figured out. We practice righteousness because we want to keep getting better at being righteous. It takes practice. It takes doing it over and over and over again. Now, why is this practice of righteousness important? In chapter 3, verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Manifest is just a word that means to make known, to be able to be seen. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So this practicing righteousness is a way that the world is able to know that my sonship, that my inheritance from God is made known to the world. I want to be a child of God, therefore I have to practice righteousness so the world knows that I am a child of God. If I don't practice righteousness, then the world is going to know that I am a child of Satan. I don't see in this verse any time where God tells me that there's something in the middle. It doesn't seem like there's a third option. I'm either a child of God or I'm a child of the devil, and that's made manifest by how I live my life, by my practicing of righteousness, or my lack of practicing righteousness. And notice that John throws back in loving our brother. He just throws that back in as a little aside to say, by the way, remember, this is part of it too. It keeps coming up. Practicing righteousness and loving my brother. In chapter 3, verse 24, there's another marker. Now he who keeps my commandments abides in me and he in him. I'm sorry, I'm going to read that again. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. If we have the Spirit, we can know that God is with us, if the Spirit of God lives in us. Now this is a hard thing for us to know. Because again, I don't get a little certificate or a badge that says you now have the Holy Spirit. I don't have any sort of a gas gauge that tells me when the Holy Spirit within me is full and when it's getting close to empty. So how do I know? How do I know? Well, chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because false prophets have gone out into the world. One of the ways I can know about the Spirit is if I test the spirits. If I take the things that are being taught to me, if I take the things that I am understanding and I compare it to the Word of God, then I test the spirits. That helps me know whether the teachings I'm receiving, the spirit of the teacher that I am listening to, is from God or whether that it is not from God. And if it's not from God, I better not pay attention to it. If it is from God, I better listen to it. Not because of who's teaching it or who's saying it, but because it's the truth, because it's from God. I test the spirits. I pay attention to them. In chapter 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God sent Jesus so that we could see the love of God. Now, I don't know about you, I'm not old enough to have laid physical eyes on Jesus. But I have the witnesses that did lay physical eyes on Jesus. I have the witnesses that did actually hear him say things. And I have witnesses that talk about those witnesses and what they said about what Jesus said. I can have confidence in that. And through that, I can see Jesus. Through that, I can know who Jesus was. I can know the things he said. I can know what he taught. And the fact that Jesus was physically here on the earth, that's the method that God chose to make sure that we could see the love of God by seeing who Jesus was. This is the way that God was made visible to us. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's possible that I could have learned to love God without Jesus. It's possible. Those in the Old Testament didn't have Jesus. A lot of those men and women of faith that are in that Hebrews chapter 11 that you've been studying, they didn't know who Jesus was. But they still managed to find a way and understanding on how to love God. So loving God is not the definition of love. The definition of love, the epitome of love, is not me loving God, it's God loving me. Because I can understand that God deserves my affection. I don't completely understand. There's no way that I could deserve God's affection. And sometimes it's hard for me to understand why He could love me. But He does. And that's the definition of love. Loving somebody who is not worthy of that love. God gave me that example by sending Jesus as a physical presence of Himself and of a way that He could show His love for us. In chapter 4, verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." In that passage that was read earlier from Acts chapter 2, Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. But there was also another added bonus. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, it can't be some ability to perform miraculous things. It can't be being given the ability to speak in tongues or to heal or to raise the dead or any of those things. Because there were lots of people in the New Testament that were baptized that didn't have those abilities. In fact, there were people that when they were baptized, they didn't have those abilities. So the apostles went and visited them so that they could impart to them those gifts, so they could give them some of those spiritual gifts. That gift of the Spirit that we receive at baptism is a down payment. It's a little piece. It's a little taste. It's so that our spirit and God's spirit can communicate. That's the spirit I need. If I have that spirit, then I can know that I abide in Him and He in me. I can know that we are one. Chapter 4, verse 15 gives us another marker. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. I have trouble understanding this, but there are people in the world, in the United States, today, meeting this morning, in some ways very much like what we're doing here, but they actually teach that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. I'm like you, Ed. How can that be? How can that be? That doesn't make any sense. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is pretty foundational to any belief in God whatsoever at this point. In chapter 5, verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." Now, begotten is, they're fun words to say, but those aren't words we use very much anymore. Just try that sometime, just over and over, go begotten. It's fun. But what it means is to give birth to give, be a father of. If you begot somebody, then they are born of you. I have five begottens. I have five children that are mine, that were begotten of me, that were born from me. I didn't give birth to them, my wife did. But they're still born of me. And that's the context that God is using this idea of begot. If we love the one who gave birth to someone, then we also love him who was given birth by him. This is all connected to Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the confession. That's the belief. If we love the one who is the Father, then we love the one who is the Son. If we love the one who is the Son, we have to understand who is and love the one that is the Father. Those two go together. If this belief that Jesus is born of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, if that belief is authentic and true, it's proof that we are born again as well. We'll come back to 1 John chapter 5 if you want to mark that for a second, but I want to spend a little bit of time on this idea because I think it's important. In John chapter 3, John's gospel account, John chapter 3, Jesus encounters an individual by the name of Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a member of the council, it would appear. He was a teacher of the people, a leader, a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus and he wanted to meet him. He wanted to see him. And upon seeing him, he says, "We know that you are from God." There were some others, apparently, within the Jewish council, within the Jewish leadership, within the Pharisaical group. There were others that believed that Jesus was come from God because of the things he did, Nicodemus says. So Jesus says to him in verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again. This very well may be the first time anybody had ever used that phrase. I think it's the first time, I could be wrong, let me know if I am, but I think it's the first time that anybody uses this phrase in the scriptures. That it's ever recorded as being spoken to anyone. Poor Nicodemus had never heard this idea, being born again. We hear it all the time. And we have lots of discussions and arguments over people with people over what it means. You must be born again. But poor Nicodemus had no point of reference to use. The only point of reference he had was he knew that little babies are born from mothers. That's what he knew. And so his mind immediately tries to figure out how this can be possible. So Jesus assures him in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus says, "I'm not talking about a fleshly birth." That's what you're thinking about, Nicodemus, but I'm not talking about if you're born of flesh, you're flesh. But if you're born of the Spirit, you're spirit. And you have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Born of the water is not fleshly birth. That would be redundant to say that in order to be saved from sin, you have to be born. That physically. That's redundant because nobody needs to be saved from sin if they're not born. That's kind of an obvious requirement. Born of the water is baptism. Born of the water is baptism. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 21. Peter says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." Now, Peter could have stopped there. That says exactly what Peter meant to say. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. But you know, God knows what's going to happen before it happens. And he had Peter write an explanation. "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is not about getting wet. It's not about a bath. It's not about cleansing the flesh. It's about a response to God. It's about an obedient response to God. And that saves us. Some people try to take this verse and they try to say, see, you're saved, and then based on your good conscience, you're baptized. Well, that's not what Peter says. Peter says there's something that saves us, baptism. And that baptism is about obedience and submission to God. It's about having a good conscience before God, accepting what God has done for us. If we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and if that confession is authentic, if we respond to that confession, then we are in a good relationship with God. We are saved. So if we look at this list from 1 John, if we walk in the light, if we keep His commandments, if we love our brother, if we do not love the world, if we practice righteousness, if the Spirit of God lives in us, if we confess Jesus as the Son of God, those are all markers that John says are ways that we can know that we are in the right relationship with the Lord. Those are ways we can know that we can have confidence. In John, wants us to have that confidence. John doesn't want us to be walking around wondering, guessing, hoping. He wants us to know. He wants us to have confidence in our salvation. So toward the end of this book, toward the end of this letter, he writes this in chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John wants us to be confident in our salvation. He wants us to know. He wants us to be ready so that we can stand with confidence before God, both here and at the judgment. He wants us to be able to stand with confidence before God, knowing that we are in a saved condition. If we don't have the confidence that we are in a saved condition, then it means we need to do something about it. If we have never taken on the name of Christ, if we have never taken that step of obedience and submission to be baptized, then that's the step we need to take. That's the first marker. That's the first thing we have to do. If we've already been baptized and we do not have confidence that we're in a saved condition, then it probably means that we know that there is something in our life that needs correction. That there's something in our life that needs to be fixed. And with the power of God, with the mercy of Jesus Christ, we can have that confidence. We can look at the checklist. We can look at the instructions in the scriptures. We can look at what the Spirit has told us. We can find that thing that needs to be corrected, and we can make the proper correction. We can fix it. We can make it so that we do have confidence. If today is the day that you need to make assurance of that confidence, that you need to be baptized so that you can know that you have the Spirit of God and that you are walking in the light. If there's something else in your life that is making it so that you do not have confidence and you need to bring that before the group, then today is the day for you to make that change. You are invited to come forward. The congregation here will do everything they can to help you out in your walk. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.